Our scripture passage this morning is John chapter 16. We're beginning at verse 19. It begins on page 1678 in the Pew Bible. John chapter 16. As we've been going through the Gospel of John since January, we've been looking at how Jesus is the light of the world, how Jesus came into the darkness and showed truth, showed life in a dark and dying world. And we've been watching as John shows us how those that God has set apart to be the ones that declare the good news of God's kingdom, they were in fact the ones who rejected Jesus. The ones that Jesus, he came to his own, is what chapter 1 says, and his own did not receive him. And John is going to continue that as Jesus gives his farewell discourse, is what it's called here, in the last few chapters before his trial and crucifixion in the Gospel of John. And so we'll be taking a look at what particularly is going on when Jesus promises the coming of the Advocate. What is it that he means? What are the underlying themes? What's the story that Jesus is telling his disciples when he talks about the coming of the Advocate for them? Page 1678 in the Pew Bible, we'll be beginning at John chapter 16, verse 19. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things, and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "You believe at last," Jesus answered. "But a time is coming, and has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. Amen. I shared with you before about how Michael Weatherly's new show called Bull is one of my favorites. And if you've not seen it, it's a show where there is a character that changes from week to week who is in need of trial help, trial assistance. The character, for some reason or another, is innocent but is thought to be guilty, and they need help. And so Jason Bull, who is a trial scientist, he's a psychologist that picks juries who are going to listen to the narrative that the defense's side is going to say, he comes to their aid. And so an episode that we watched a little while ago, one of his friends from college called him and said, "Jason, they think that I murdered my wife, and I didn't do it. But all the evidence points to me, and I don't know who else I can turn to. The lawyers that I have tell me that I should take a deal of going to prison for 15 years because the evidence is so condemning against me. I promise you, there's nothing that I can say to make you believe me, but I promise you, Jason, I didn't do it. I loved my wife. I would never kill her. You have to help me though, Jason. You have to help me because I don't know where else I can turn." And so Jason and his team come alongside of his college friend. And because it's a television show, you all know already that he's going to end up innocent. No matter what happens, they're going to find the evidence that they need and prove that this man was innocent. And one of the reasons why I really like the show is not only do they prove that the defendant was innocent, they also go about and find the person who actually did it. And so they bring justice even when the justice system has failed. Very exciting for me. And so this man, this friend, had nowhere else he could turn. He had no hope. And yet an advocate, one who knew the legal system, one who knew what to do, one who knew how to save him, and not only save him, but find the person who had done this, so that way the defendant can now be the one who finds justice. Because his wife was murdered, and now he will see that justice is served. Because he had an advocate. Brothers and sisters, this is the context that John wants us to understand when we come into chapter 16. John is really good at telling stories without using words, and I get lost in the weeds, so I'm going to stay very, very true to what I'm trying to tell you this morning. So if you have any questions about any of the other stuff that is brought up in the chapter, because there's a lot in the passage that we just read, please see me afterwards, because there's a lot that John is saying and just kind of glancing at and making allusion to that we don't have time to look at today. But what we are going to talk about is the coming of the advocate. And this is a this is the turning point. This whole section is the turning point of John's gospel. Jesus has done his public work where he has publicly declared to the world that he is the one through whom the new creation is coming. This promise of new creation that God has been saying through the prophets from hundreds of years ago. Jesus is declaring by his actions that he is the one that is bringing that about. And then the people of Israel, the rulers of the people of Israel, John refers to them as the Jews, but it's really the authority structure of the people of Israel. They are the ones who are supposed to see the signs and say, yes, this is what God has been doing from the very beginning. But that doesn't happen. Often, almost every single time, Jesus does something amazing. Jesus heals a man who was born lame. Jesus heals a man who was born blind. There was one other one that I was going to. Oh, he feeds 5,000 people. And he does these amazing things, these amazing works of creation, of new creation, where it comes in, the Spirit of God, proving that through Jesus, the brokenness of this world is being made new and being made whole. And the people who are supposed to see it get lost in the weeds. Jesus feeds 5,000 people, and then he says, if you want to eat the true bread of heaven, eat my flesh. And they get lost arguing about Moses and about manna and about authority. Jesus heals the man born blind on the Sabbath because Jesus is telling them that this is the work of God. And they argue with him about the source of his power because they think he's demon-possessed. Time after time after time, Jesus gets put on trial because he's doing the work of God. And this has come to a dark conclusion that Jesus foreshadows when he washed his disciples' feet. Jesus knows that the culmination of all of this arguing, all of this trial, all of this anger that the Jewish leaders have against him is going to come to fruition. They're going to bring their form of justice upon him. They're going to do that which they sought to do. Rome and the Jewish people are going to collude together to crucify the chosen one of God. And Jesus has given us a picture of that in John 13 when he washed the disciples' feet. And then he takes the time to explain it because he's not going to be around later after he's crucified. And so he has this long discourse about how he has to go away because this was the whole reason why he came in the first place. But he's not going to leave them alone. He's going to send the advocate, the one who will come to ensure that they're not orphaned in this world. Jesus is going to send the advocate from the Father in the complexity that John uses words. The Holy Spirit is going to come to us to be the presence of Jesus among us. And somehow it's going to be more beautiful and more powerful and more amazing than Jesus' actual physical presence with his disciples. And Jesus is telling these things to his disciples, but because the Spirit has not come yet, the disciples just don't get it. The disciples just don't get it. They're so confused still. You can kind of get that they still think that Jesus is going to be a political ruler, a military leader in the near future. They just don't understand what he's talking about. They don't understand the real work that he's come to do. And we get a little sense of that in this passage that we're talking about now. But when Jesus comes, we're going to scoot back to the beginning of verse 16. When Jesus says that he must go away, he must be crucified, he must allow the powers of this world to do their worst to him, because when he goes away and returns to the Father, that's code language in the Gospel of John for his crucifixion and his ascension are all crammed together. John doesn't care much for time, so don't worry about chronology when you're reading the Gospel of John. When Jesus is crucified, that's when Jesus means his ascension as well. So when he's lifted up, his going back to the Father is his crucifixion in the Gospel of John. So when that happens, the Spirit will come. And what is it that Jesus says that the Spirit will do? If you look at verse 8, Jesus says, when he, the advocate, the Spirit, comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Those are three different ways of Jesus talking about the wrongful death that he's about to have on the cross. He says that the Spirit is going to convict the world in regards to sin. And what is sin? The biblical understanding of sin is all of the things that choose to rebel against God. And so what clearer way is there to rebel against God Almighty than to say the one that God has sent was actually demon-possessed? It's just the, how can you be more sinful? How can you be more full of sin? How can you participate more fully in the ways of this world, in the ways of death, than to take the incarnate God and to say, you clearly are not who you say you are? So the Spirit will come and will convict the world in regards to sin, to prove that Jesus is who he says he is. The Spirit will come to convict the world in regards to righteousness. What does this mean, righteousness? In the Old Testament, and I know in Hebrew, and I think it's in Greek too, justice and righteousness are very, very intimately linked, linguistically, not just in thought. And so when you read through the Psalms, the people of Israel are oppressed, and they say, God, judge us! Judge us, God! We want your justice, we want your righteousness to come, judge us! Why in the world would they say, judge us? Well, when we think of judgment, it's usually in a negative connotation. But in their understanding, you cannot have justice unless there is a judge. You cannot have righteousness unless there is one who's going to ensure that right things happen. And so that's why they ask God in the Old Testament Psalms. They cry out to God and say, God, come and sit in judgment because this is not right. We want your righteousness. And so Jesus says that the world will be condemned in righteousness, in regards to righteousness, because he is going back to the Father. What does Jesus mean when he says, I'm returning to the Father? He means the cross. Is the world right? Are the rulers of this world right to crucify Jesus? Is it righteousness to kill the Holy One of God? No. And the Spirit will prove that the rulers of this world were wrong to crucify Jesus. So third, Jesus says that when the advocate, the Spirit, comes, the advocate will convict the world in regards to judgment. And he says, in regards to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. We have to put on our kingdom hats when we think about this, okay? If there's a ruler of a realm, and that ruler proves himself to be wrong, he gets ousted and is replaced by a new ruler, okay? When the ruler of this world chose to crucify the one who had done nothing wrong, he is cast out. He is no longer in the place of authority because the righteous one has been crucified. And Jesus said earlier that that in chapter 12 that the ruler of this world has been cast out already because his hour had come. And so Jesus' crucifixion was necessary for the ruler of this world to be condemned. Through him, through his death, through his wrongful death. So why in the world does Jesus use the term advocate when he's talking about the Holy Spirit? Why advocate? Why not something else? Why not Spirit? Why not Comforter? We translate the word as Comforter sometimes, but it's more appropriately translated as Counselor or Advocate. John has this big trial scene that he's been alluding to throughout the entire gospel. He's got it in mind, and the trial will come to a culmination at Jesus' resurrection. And because we're after Easter, I can tell you about it, and I'm not going to ruin the story for you. Thank you. John sets up throughout his entire gospel Jesus being the righteous one who has come, who is going to do all of the things that God has promised, and yet people hate him for it. They persecute him. They prosecute him. They bring charges against him, legal charges, to say the law of God that we are governing by does not allow you to do this. And then Jesus, first of all, he gives his own defense and says, no, you don't understand the law of God. Let me tell you why what I did was correct. Why what I'm doing is bringing life and not bringing death. And then, and we saw this in John chapter 5, there's a reversal. And then Jesus becomes the prosecutor rather than the defense. He starts saying, I'm doing these signs in the world, and if you don't respond to them, you will be the one who's condemned. I'm doing these things, and you are supposed to see clearly, you who have the law of Moses, and yet you are the ones who are blind. If only you would be blind, and then I could heal you, he says in chapter 9. And there's this tension. Are we going to respond? How are we going to respond to Jesus? Are we going to accept him as our Lord, or are we going to reject him? And John is playing this out with the rulers of the Jews and later with the rulers of Rome. And that tension did not end at the cross. Jesus is very clear in his final discourse here with his disciples and then also in the other Gospels. And then Paul and the other New Testament writers pick it up as well. The tension does not end with Jesus. when we choose to follow God, when we choose to bring about righteousness, when we choose to believe that He is indeed the one who reigns over all things, when we choose to believe that there is one who can set things right, we are put at odds with the world. Those who have power in this world, those who are pushing their own agendas in this world, do not like us because we're telling them that they are not correct. What does God do when His people are persecuted? In some nations, they're actually prosecuted. What does God do when God's people are rejected and condemned because of the name of Jesus? The Lord Almighty will not leave you as orphans, Jesus said. I will send my Spirit to you, the Spirit of truth, who will walk with you into all truth. The Spirit of Jesus fills us in a way that we couldn't ever hope or imagine to sustain us and keep us. And then, well, this all happens at the same time, but I can only talk about one thing at a time. So look at verse 25. What else does the Spirit do? What's the biggest thing, the most amazing blessing that the Spirit does? Jesus says, though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. Don't miss that picture. God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, loves us because we believe in Jesus. Loves us as his own dear children, the scripture tells us. John tells us throughout his gospel that the work of Jesus is that those who belong to him are now the children of God, co-heirs with Christ. You all have been in church too long because none of you are jumping up and down. You've heard this told to you a bazillion times. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. No one in the ancient world thought it was even possible to come near to a deity of any kind without a mediator. No one, because the divine would kill you. The Jews were particular about it. God was particular about it. He said, your world is condemned with death. Your world is contaminated with death. The entire book of Leviticus is about saying, about sacred space for the purpose of determining what is life and what brings death. And the distinctions are not necessarily about people who are wrong, but just about reality. If you have a sickness, you're contaminated by death. So you weren't allowed to come into the presence of God. That doesn't mean that God doesn't like you. You just weren't allowed to come in. People were not allowed into the presence of God unless they did very, very particular things. People were not allowed to come into the presence of God because God was holy and set apart. God was dangerous, brothers and sisters. God is dangerous. We forget that sometimes. And yet here are all of these Jewish guys who spent time with Jesus, and they know the scriptures. They follow the cleansing rituals. They know what the scriptures say about the holiness of God, the set apartness of God. And Jesus tells them, guess what? When I go away, when I return to my Father, the Spirit will come, and now you will have access to the Father. You don't even need to go through me, Jesus says. I don't need to intercede on your behalf. You come right into the presence of God Almighty. Amen. You have a voice with the Creator of the world, brothers and sisters. Why? Why do we have this? To do all of the things that Jesus just said, to do all of the things that Jesus did. We're going to close it up real quick. Jesus said that His crucifixion is going to prove the world wrong in sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, because they did not believe. Righteousness, because they thought they were doing the will of God by killing Him. And judgment, because the ruler of this world is now condemned. And so, when Jesus stood up against the powers of this world, when He was crucified by the powers of this world, it proved that He really was the King. And you want to know how we know that this happened? Because He rose from the dead! Because death could not hold Him, because He was unrighteously crucified, and then God's power gave Him new life. And there's the whole bit about Him being God and all that thing too, but that's how He lived the righteous life. Death is defeated. Jesus says, I have overcome the world already. So now what does that mean for us? Brothers and sisters, we are called to continue to do the work of Jesus. We are called to continue to speak out against the world in regards to sin, righteousness, and judgment. In regards to sin, because they don't believe in Jesus. And I'm not just talking about the, have you given your life to Jesus? I'm talking about the stuff that Mark talked about, his entire gospel. If anyone believes that buying a Mercedes is going to make you happiness, they haven't given their life to Jesus. If anyone believes that power is going to save you in any way, shape, or form, they haven't given their life to Jesus. If anyone believes that that one people group is superior to another people group, they haven't submitted their lives to Jesus. Anywhere we see anybody living in ways against what Jesus did, our job is to show the truth. Our job is to show the truth of who God is. The God of selfless love, the God that went to those who were broken and brought them in. When we live lives of righteousness, we are showing the world who God is and what God asks us to do. When we speak up for those who are oppressed, when we speak out against the evils of this world, God very, very clearly is making His name known. And guess what, brothers and sisters? We can also take the cares of this world to Almighty God. We are called by God to speak out against the evils of this world, while at the same time, we take those evils to God and say, God, do something on behalf of your people, of these people. Do something. Because God, the Holy Spirit, is bringing about the kingdom, is proving the world wrong by sin, proving the world wrong by righteousness, proving the world wrong by judgment. And guess who the tools are that the Spirit does this? It's us, brothers and sisters. It's the church. And so when we see the hurt and the pain of young men and young women who might have made mistakes, and yet they have a decision that they have to make about a young life that's not yet been born. How do we respond? Do we respond with power? Do we respond with words of violence or anger? Are these the way of Jesus? Or are these the way of this world? Or do we in turn respond with love and compassion and understanding? Do we open our hearts and our lives to invite people in so they can experience God's love? When we hear about individuals who have come out of jail or prison, how do we respond? Do we condemn them already because of past choices? Or do we believe that transformation and grace and forgiveness is possible? When we hear about tension between people groups, whether it be because of race or economic situations, or even what college they chose to attend. Sports rivalries get pretty heated. It's true. I heard the worst insults I've ever heard at an OSU-U of M game. And they were stupid too. They were not good. How do we respond? How do we look at the people that this world says are different and don't matter? Our voice is powerful. Our voice goes straight to the Creator. You, each one, has a voice, and the Spirit will empower you to speak out against sin, to speak out against unrighteousness, to speak out against false judgment, both with your lives and with your words. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Spirit that binds us together in love. We ask that you would continue to move us and shape us and mold us to be more and more like you, so that we can bring glory to your name in all that we do and say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.